Thank you. You can open your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, open your Bible to the book of Psalms and the 103rd Psalm, where it seems in some ways like a very long time ago we began. Now, I'm not sure, will we be able to see this with the lights on okay, you think? Or you want to shut them off? Apologize if you sitting in the back can't see well. I'm going to have a little presentation here on the projector screen this morning. But I hope you can strain enough to see a little bit of it. You're going to see something that very few people have ever seen before. And so it'll be unique to you and only a handful of people around North America primarily, because these pictures have not surfaced. So we're digging back into the archives, and you may wish afterwards that you hadn't seen them, but anyway, you'll have that unique experience this morning. So we're going to look at Psalm 103. I just want to read the first verse because I like it, and a couple of verses thereafter. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we can begin right there with the psalmist does, can't we? We can say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all of our iniquities, and he redeems our life from destruction. And that really is what I want to share with you this morning, the testimony of God's grace and how he redeemed my life from destruction. And the purpose of what I want to share with you in the next few moments is not so much to put the spotlight on me or on my life, but to magnify the grace of God and the salvation that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I shared earlier in the week verse 10, and I said in one sense it's sort of like my life verse, if I can call it that, verse 10 of the same psalm that says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, the reason why, again, I refer to this as God's grace in a life is because it's not just about my testimony, it's about God's grace. God's grace that is available to all of us. We have been here through the week, and perhaps most of us know, grace means God treating us in a way that we don't deserve. Grace means God bestowing his favor upon us when we don't deserve it, and we can't earn it. Grace means it's something that God does for us, not on the basis of our performance, not on the basis of our religious efforts, not on the basis of rites or rituals that we perform, or sacraments that we follow or observe, but based on God himself, rooted and founded in his grace towards us. And some of us have been looking at the fact this week that the only way that God can be gracious to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is because of that work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's just requirements towards sin, to satisfy the standards of God's holiness, God can now, extend His grace towards us. Now, as you'll see as we move along in the presentation, that's not something that I always knew about, and maybe there are some of you here that don't know a lot about that this morning. I want you to notice this handsome, dashing young man that you find in this picture, that you see in this picture this morning. This is the year 1960. I was 6 years old. And I'm dressed in what I refer to here as the annual Easter suit. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. That wasn't my background. My parents did not try to take me to church or raise me around the Bible or things of God in any kind of way. My great-grandmother, that I had the privilege of knowing for a number of years, I'm not sure, because I didn't know at the time the Lord Jesus. I don't know for sure if she was a believer in Christ or not. She may well have been. She worked in downtown Jacksonville, Florida, where I was born, back when most of the stores, at least the quality stores, used to be downtown. Now, it's hard for some of you to imagine, but this was actually before the day of the mall. I mean, I can remember when malls first started. You know, it was a big thing, an indoor mall. But back then, back in the dinosaur days, you know, the clothing stores and the big name stores would all be downtown, wherever the city was. And my great grandmother worked in the clothing department, the dress department, actually, of this big downtown store. And so every year around Easter time, she would buy me a new suit. And one of the things that she would do is dress me, you know, in the new suit, and then I'd have to go down to the big church where she went and endure that seemingly interminable time, that long period of time, probably an hour of whatever it was they were saying. I was probably more fascinated with the architecture and some of the features of the place than I was with what was being said. One great benefit my grandmother did do for me, among that besides that exposure to certain things like that, was to give me a book, and I still have it on my shelf at home to this day. It was called Aunt Charlotte's Bible Stories. And I treasure that book. It was a book that sort of was set on the theme of a woman named Aunt Charlotte, and the children would come to Aunt Charlotte and say, "Oh, Aunt Charlotte, tell us a story." And so Aunt Charlotte would say, "Okay, today we're going to learn the story of David and Goliath, or today we're going to learn the story of Jonah and the whale." You know, and really, that was my only background when it came to the stories of the Old Testament, the history of the Bible, in a sense. And so she gave me that book, and I was an avid reader, so I read it, and I still have that book today. I'm thankful I still have it and treasure it. Now, I'm showing you this picture here, not because you could admire what a handsome young man I was, or even the wonder of what it looked like to be me at that age, but I want you to notice that this is a six-year-old boy. You can probably sense something of the innocence of that age, and I want to show you that for a reason, because you'll see in the next slide we look at what happened. I mean, here we are, 12 years later. I apologize for the quality of this picture. You probably can't see it very well. This is me standing on the right. This is my mother standing on the left. The year is 1972. The place is the DeSoto Correctional Institution in Arcadia, Florida. And I'm there with my mom on visitation day, 18 years old, convicted felon in the state of Florida. Entered the prison system in the state of Florida, barely 18 years of age. And you think then, how is it possible that from this innocent young child, not raised in a Christian home, but raised in a good home, in the sense that my parents, I had two parents, we all have two parents, but I mean, my home was not a single parent home in that day. two parents that loved me, two parents that sought to raise me with some discipline, my father being a fairly strict disciplinarian and didn't tolerate any nonsense and taught me respect and to abide by rules and so on. How is it possible then for a person in this innocent stage to just relatively a few years later, and by the way, this is probably one of the only pictures I have of that era, but compressed in that period from the previous slide up until 1972, from the time I was a teenager, you could compound this by the many times that I had been in trouble already with the law and on the wrong side of the law, living a life filled with drugs and alcohol abuse and crime of so many sorts. And I want to tell you right now, as long as it's been, there are times when it's still painful to think back on that part of my life. There's still times when I think back of the hurt that I caused to people and the hurt that I caused to my parents and the damage that sin can do in a life. Other times, I look at these pictures in a sense almost like you do, and I look and think, who was that guy? Because it's hardly somebody that I remember in the sense of it's not who I am now. But the problem was sin. And the problem was that in my life, I often say that the rule of my life as I was growing up as a young person, the rule of my life was very simple. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And I didn't want anybody else telling me any different. And it didn't matter how many times my dad disciplined me. It didn't matter how many times they put me on restriction. It didn't matter how many times they took privileges away from me. I was determined to do what I wanted to do. And as I pursued that path, it got me into a lot of trouble. It got me into a lot of trouble. I didn't know that at the time. I thought I was living life to its fullest. I thought I was, enjoying my life the way I wanted to live it, except for the fact that it got me into very deep trouble. Now, unfortunately, one of the things I won't be able to show you today is a lot of the circle of people that were around me. I'm very careful, particularly when I share my life with young people, to tell them that don't be deceived to think, well, I can go out and live my life however I want to live it, and then one day everything will be okay and we'll all live happily ever after. Most of the people that I used to run around with aren't here anymore. Most of the closest circle of five or six guys that I ran around with are gone, and most of them died tragic deaths, drug-related deaths, criminal-related deaths, and activities that led to their death. They're not around anymore. I made it by God's grace. They didn't make it. And so it's important that people realize you just can't go out and live however you want to live and everything will be okay in the end. Sometimes it just isn't that way. And even being redeemed and saved by God's grace and forgiven of our sins, there may still be consequences for the life that we've lived. And so by the time I was 1972, I had entered into the correctional system in the state of Florida and was now a convicted felon. As I went through this experience, now I dropped out of school in the ninth grade. I never went past the ninth, never completed the ninth grade as far as formal education was concerned. And eventually, though, courtesy of the state of Florida, I received my general equivalency diploma. So that was one good thing that came out of that. Got my GED and was on the way to getting out of here and starting a whole new life. Wrong. I was determined that when I got out, not that I would stop doing what got me in there, but I'd try to be smarter and not get caught doing the things that got me in there. Because once I got out, right back with the old friends that I used to run with. Nothing had changed inside. You can lock a person up. You can take away his freedom. You can put all sorts of restraints upon him. But unless you can get inside a person and change what is within, ultimately you will never affect permanent and lasting results. And that was true in my life. This is in 1975-76. You'll notice on the bottom, after I had my hair cut. My hair was very long at the time. Like an Absalom, I was very proud of it. And a certain fashionable hairstyle came along, and so men as well as women at that time would get them, and that's what I did. I'd gotten a haircut here, thought I was looking much sharper. It's a little bit funny to look back on it now, but I'd moved from the state of Florida because of certain problems I had there and had gone to live in the state of Georgia, still pursuing the same lifestyle that I'd been involved in over the years, and pretty soon, it wasn't very long before I got in trouble of a much more serious nature. You know, one of the things about getting in trouble, and one of the things about sin, is the fact that sometimes not everything you do is known, at least by other people. And there were a lot of things that I did that I could have got in far more serious trouble for that never were discovered by the authorities. But I did get in trouble and got arrested again for a much more serious crime at this time. And you can see this was, again, another picture of how I lived at the time. This was the me that was. This was my, I wish I still had this car, by the way. This was my $25 Mustang, which I was quite proud. I actually paid $35 for it, traded a couple of parts off of it, ended up only paying $25 for this car. I think it was a 1968 or 69 Mustang, and people were looking for the car the color it used to be, so I did a paint job on it. $1 cans of paint and another can of black. I think it was 6 cans of blue and 1 can of black, and just sprayed the whole thing and changed the color. Actually, it says $10. It was $35 I paid, $25 I got for the parts, so I only ended up paying $10 for this car. But this was me just prior to being arrested the second time, now in the state of Georgia, and facing a much more serious charge for which I would be sentenced to 6 years in the Georgia state penitentiary system. And, you know, that was a pretty sobering thought. I mean, when I realized I was going back to prison and realized it was going to be for a much longer time, a lot of things go through your mind. You think about your life, what it had been, what had gotten you to the place where you were. But again, there wasn't enough there to be able to change. There was nothing there that could ultimately change what was on the inside. This was after I was sentenced. You won't be able to see this real well, but this was a little group of guys in prison. I'm standing on the left playing a guitar with a couple of other guys in a little band we had in a place called Hardwick, Georgia. Now, one of the things they did at this prison was to take a number of inmates, about 60 of us, and they took all of these inmates who had drug-related crimes, and they put us all on one floor of the prison. So everybody on this one floor, drug-related crimes, about 60 of us. And the goal was they were going to model, this was going to be a model program to try to rehabilitate people who had drug-related crimes and drug addictions. At that time in the United States, probably as a product of what had been taking place in the late 60s and the wide-scale use of drugs, all sorts of well, they weren't called recovery programs then, but they were counseling type of programs that had sprung up all throughout the nation. So they wanted to incorporate this with these inmates on the floor of this particular prison where I was at. It was an in-house drug rehabilitation program. There were two what we would call free world men. In other words, these were men that worked in the prison as counselors. They were over the program. And then imagine, if you will, setting up an organizational chart. So you have these two counselors who are at the top of the chart. And then directly under that chart, there was me and one other man, and then everybody else under us. So really, we ran the entire floor. We were responsible for implementing certain counseling programs. Some of you will have to stretch your minds. I'll just throw it out there. If you remember, transactional analysis was a big thing in that day, and the book that was at the forefront of that was I'm Okay, You're Okay. I don't know if you remember that era, but that was one of the methods of life change that was being proposed at the time. So we basically ran this entire floor, the two free world men who went home in the evenings, and we stayed in there. We had control over the inmates. It was a fairly prominent position with the goal of rehabilitating ourselves. Now, one of the things it did was to give us a lot of liberty and movement, particularly around that floor of the prison, which was okay by me because it gave me greater access to the availability of drugs that were there, because I was still doing drugs in the prison while I was counseling myself and others about how to stop doing drugs. Go figure. And so it was a strange kind of a setup, wasn't it? Here I am, we're in this drug program. I'm trying to tell other people how to stop doing this destructive behavior, and I myself am still involved in drug use at that time. The Atlanta Constitution Journal came down to interview us one time for this program because it was a new program the state had established. And they took four or five of us in the room and they interviewed us, and I tended to talk a lot. They quoted a number of things that I said in the paper in the article. And one of the things that they ended the article with was a quote that I made at the time when I told these reporters, prison can never rehabilitate you. You have to rehabilitate yourself. And that's really what we believed. We had a motto, I guess, that said drugs were not the problem. Drugs were a symptom of the problem. That's true as far as it goes. But the problem was we couldn't get to what the real problem was. We weren't addressing what the real root of the problem was, which was the problem of sin, and the problem of departure from the things of God, and the problem of going our own way and seeking our own pleasures that ultimately led to destructive behavior among many of us that caused the loss of life for some and destruction for others and incarceration and other things. Listen, I want to be sure that I'm clear to you that are here this morning. You may be thinking right now, you know what, that's all very interesting. I have nothing in common with that man on that screen or the one standing in the pulpit this morning. But I want to tell you, you do. The Bible declares that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And one of the things that we've been looking at this morning is the fact that when the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, it would be easy for most of you, maybe all of you, to look and say, well, you know what? I've never done what those guys have done. I never broke the law like they've done. I never did drugs. I never committed crimes. I never pursued that kind of life. The Bible doesn't say we've all sinned and come short of Larry Price's standard. It says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the standard is not me or you or anybody else you see around you. The standard is God's righteousness and God's holiness and God's perfection. When it says the glory of God, it doesn't mean some bright shining light so much as it means the glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes. If you take all the characteristics and qualities that make God who He is, and you put them all together, that equals the glory of God, which is just another way of saying God's perfection. And the standard that we've missed is the only standard that we must realize in order to get into heaven. And that is the standard of God's perfection, the measure He measures by is his own perfection, he himself. He could measure by nothing less. And when you measure yourself up against that, the answer ought to be obvious. I'm not as righteous as that. I don't have what it takes to get into heaven. I've missed the mark. I've come short. I am not qualified. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. God commended his love, demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's God who by faith justifies the ungodly and declares them righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. So please, this morning, I hope you've never been involved in some of the things that I have. And yet, whether you have or haven't, please don't be deceived into thinking, well, that guy really needed to be saved. And that's true. But don't be deceived into thinking, but I don't, because I'm not as bad as that. In God's sight, there's none righteous. No, not one. While I was in the prison that time, I achieved an educational release. It was another new thing in the state. I was the second person in the state at that time to ever get an educational release. The idea was that they would release me to a local college, a Georgia college in Milledgeville, Georgia. This was my student ID. And I would live like you would in work release, only instead of going to a job every day, I was to go to school. And then I would live in a halfway house and be under parole until I finished that part of my sentence. Now, at this time, I'd had a sort of a shift in my thinking. I'd gotten my GED, as I mentioned to you, and I'd taken a few correspondence courses, or actually, they were extension courses from a local college. And I began to think at that time, you know what? This is the answer. If I can just educate myself enough, if I can improve my education, and not only that, I think I'm going to pursue the field of psychology. Because if I can understand what makes the mind tick, if I can understand what makes people do what they do, I'll be able to change my life, you see. And so I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pursue a career in psychology. Education would be the answer. And so, and education can be a very beneficial thing. I was released from prison. I was out 75 days, and I got arrested again. And I knew that I was going back to prison for a very long time. At least, that's initially what I was facing. And I want to tell you, when I landed in that jail, it really was like the rug was pulled out from under me. I mean, I knew that my life was a mess. I knew that it wasn't getting any better no matter what I did. You didn't have to convince me that I was a sinner. I already knew that. I tried programs. I had tried methods, techniques. I needed a Savior. I needed a Savior. And in March of 1978, I was in a little jail cell at the bottom basement part of a jail in a small town called Thompson, Georgia, McDuffie County, Georgia. Since then, I've become somewhat of a stickler for Bible doctrine. I like to cut it straight, and I like to see it kept straight. I prayed what in some ways would seem like one of the most untheological prayers that maybe you think you've ever heard. But laying in that cell and considering my life and where I was and what I was doing, I cried out, God, help me. I'd come very close to suicide. I was never a person to have suicidal tendencies or thoughts. I was always a person who said, there's got to be a way out. There's got to be another way. But I'd gotten to that place of despair when I really thought, you know what? If this is all there is to life and there's nothing else after it, then death would be a viable option as opposed to going back to prison again. Now, if you've never been there, you might find that hard to understand, but I'm going to tell you, you can get to a place in your life where suicide actually seems like a legitimate option. And over the next course of a few days, the Lord intervened. I was in a town that I'd only heard of one time, the town of Thompson, Georgia, small town. And I was placed in the jail there. And I thought, well, I'll get a phone call. Who will I call? Well, one of those free world men that was in charge of the drug rehabilitation program that we'd been in, he was from Thompson, Georgia. His name was Bill. And so I thought, well, I'll give Bill a call. So I looked in the phone book, found his number, called it. Somebody answered the phone. Bill wasn't home. His parents were home, and I told them I didn't know them. I said, listen, my name's Larry Price. I've been arrested. I was kind of Bill's model student, you know, and just let him know I'm down here. I didn't know it at the time, but found out later that when Bill got home, he told his parents, listen, do not have anything to do with that guy. He's a loser. He's a drug addict. He'll just manipulate you. He's a con man. You know, all of these things. Don't have anything to do with him. The next thing I know, you got a visitor. And I went to the little holding type cell, and I looked through the little plexiglass screen there, and here were these two older people. It was Bill's parents. In spite of what their son had said, they were believers in Christ, and they decided, I don't know, maybe they thought we've got to come see this thing, whatever it is, you know. But they, in spite of their son's warnings, came to the jail. And I thought, the first thing I thought when I saw them was, I thought, you know what, these people, they're crazy. Why would they waste their time, a beautiful day, coming to a place like this to visit somebody like me? And then the next thing I thought was, you know what? They must be sincere because they've got nothing to gain out of this. There's nothing in it for them. And so they came and they told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shared with me the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they left me a little New Testament. They sent their preacher down to see me. He came down into that downstairs basement cell I was in and stayed probably 2 hours with me there talking about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. And later, two of the men that I'll show you in just a minute who were in that jail with me, there was a man that used to drive 60 miles two times a week, 60 miles one way and 60 miles back twice a week to come and visit these two young men who were locked up, who'd committed very serious offenses. He'd gotten a phone call from a frantic parent out in California, can somebody go visit my son? He and his wife took it upon themselves to come visit. And he began a Bible study there. And I remember walking to that Bible study, and he was in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, the water turned to wine. And my first thought was, that has absolutely nothing to do with me. That's what I thought. But the Spirit of God thought different. And as he began to just simply go over that passage in John chapter 2, I was convicted. And I went back to my cell. And over the next few days, there was quite a bit of religious activity, if you will, Christian activity actually, going on in the jail at that time. And there was people bringing in all these little papers, you know, these gospel tracts. I didn't know what they were. And so I would get one, and it would say, you know, if you need to be saved, do these three things. And then I'd get another one, and it would say, if you want to be saved, do these six things, you know, and believe, confess, repent, whatever they were, you know. And so I'd try to do the three things, and I'd try to do the six things. And I was in that little cell by myself. I was in a one-man cell. And I had that Bible, and I was reading it over and over again, and some of you I shared, the woman that just went to be with the Lord this past week. First time I'd gone to prison, she'd written me a letter. And I was looking at that Bible and I thought, well, where could I turn to this Bible to show somebody how they could be saved? And I could see that letter. I can still see it to this day. First time I went to prison as a young man, she wrote me a letter, didn't even write the verse out, just wrote on the bottom of it the reference. Back in the day, some of you remember in the old green felt-tip pens, remember those? And that's what she wrote with. I can still see it. Romans 10:13. And I opened that New Testament to Romans 10:13, and I read, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I believed at that moment that I could call upon the name of the Lord and that He'd save me. And that I could show that verse to other people and they could call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And in March of 1978, in a jail cell in McDuffie County, Georgia, I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to save me. And you know what? He did. I mean, I knew. I couldn't explain it. I couldn't give you the theological terminology, but I want to tell you, I knew some things, and I knew this. I knew from that point forward that my life would never be the same again. And what all of the other things could not do with the drugs and the alcohol and the abuse and all the rest of it, the Lord Jesus Christ began to deliver me from those things, to take away the desire for those things, and to replace that with a hunger for His Word and to learn His Word. And shortly after that, you can see these two men that were there with me. The one on my left, be on your right, was sentenced to the death penalty. The one on the left, two life sentences. I have recently researched and found that I believe both sentences, the death penalty has been commuted. And the one on the right served two life sentences as a chaplain's aide. The one on my right, but on your left, he got saved and was still sentenced to two life sentences, but became a chaplain's aide in a prison that he was sentenced to, while the other man, not sure about his spiritual condition, but was on death row for many, many years in the state of Georgia. But these were my two cellmates. And we'd have Bible studies together. And the one in the blue shirt that got saved, he would see these pictures and got hold of pastel chalk. So the whole inside of our jail cell looked like a cathedral. He took these pastel chalks and drew these pictures up that he'd find in religious artwork on all the walls of the cell. I mean, it was an amazing thing. And these were great days. I know it's hard to understand. I looked pretty terrible to me in that picture, but I was a new man. A changed man. I still ended up having to go to prison. I was sentenced to a much longer sentence than I deserved, but I still had to go to prison. And then in prison, I busied myself with Bible study courses and was introduced to the Emmaus Bible study courses, and I immersed myself in those, studied the Word of God, worked on the side of the road. You know, these guys, sometimes maybe you see them working in the ditch on the side of the road. That was me. I never passed one of those crews, work crews, without thinking, "Lord, that was me." Difference was now I had index cards in my pocket with Bible verses on them. And while I was working in the ditch, I was memorizing Bible verses. That was me. I have to pinch myself sometimes when I realize. And I was released from prison. Now, I say sometimes, you got to be good at math for this. And then I tell some of the young people, I've said that sometimes this is part one. Part two, which we won't have time to do today or take the time, to me is as amazing almost as part one of the testimony. But I won't have time for part two today. We're still focused on part one. This is an important time of the year for me in many ways. I was released from prison September 19th, 1979. Now that, I believe, was a Monday in that year, I think. I finally made contact with an address that had been given me for Jacksonville for a small local assembly of believers there, local church. And I ended up going the first time on a Sunday. So that would have been around the 24th, 25th, somewhere in there of September. I got to Jacksonville, didn't have a car, had this phone number, finally made contact. I said, "Listen, I need a ride. I'm on the west side of town." They said, "Wait a minute, we'll put somebody on the phone." So a voice came on the phone and says, where do you live? I told him. He says, I live within a mile of there. I'll be by on Sunday to pick you up. That man is my father-in-law now. And he often thinks about that decision to come by and pick me up. But that was September of 1979. My wife and I were married November 15th, 1979. So you do the math. I know it was a long engagement, but by God's grace, this November 15th, 2008, 29 years, by God's grace, we've been married. After that long engagement, you see, I always say, hey, when you see a good thing, there's no point in wasting any time. You just go for it, you know. What happened, I want to not minimize or marginalize the importance of marriage. It was two people who had committed their lives to the will of God. My wife, in a very unique way, prior to that, had committed her life to God's will. My life, I was through with the world. I was done with that. I wanted to serve the Lord, and the Lord brought the two of us together. We believed that God could help us keep our marriage together. And we were committed to that by His grace. He's done so. And you can't read the bottom of the line. You could maybe think of that in relation to my wife, but kind of as relation to the Lord. What a difference you've made in my life. This was a picture that was taken when we were first married. Again, very dashing with the sideburns and the hair and everything. This is a poem sometimes that I think about. Perhaps you've heard it. It's about the old violin. Have you ever heard that? It's even been put to music. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folk, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only two, $2. Who'll make it three? Going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, now what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not understand. What changed its worth? Quick came the reply. It was the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once. He's going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought through the touch of the master's hand. And that's the way our lives are. And the world doesn't think much of us. And some of us, we aren't very much. But the Lord Jesus comes. No matter who we are, what we've done, He loved us enough, loved me enough, Larry Price, sinner though I was, to go to the cross and to die for me and to give His life for me. I didn't deserve it, but He did it by His grace. And that verse I quoted earlier from the Psalms, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. It's because the Lord Jesus was dealt with after our sins. And the Lord Jesus paid the price that we deserve. And the Lord Jesus took the penalty that we rightfully deserved in order to save us. And I want to emphasize again, no matter where you are here this morning in your life, your life may never have been like mine. I hope it isn't, wasn't, never will be. But I want to tell you, The Lord Jesus said, as we've seen earlier, I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. It's the sick who have need of the doctor, and unless you're willing to take that place, not professing your righteousness or your goodness or your worth, simply confessing that in God's sight you're a sinner, you'll never have God's salvation, and you'll never be saved. But if you come and take that place before Him, and acknowledge your own sinfulness, you can be saved. And God, by His grace, you know, He pardoned me. I stood in 1992 before the governor of the state of Florida. And I thought back about this again. You know, I said earlier, your life, you don't even remember all the things you've done. Couldn't begin to. But there's a record that's kept. When I applied for a pardon, they told me they'd scrutinize every part of my life. They told me they'd go to my neighbors if they had the right to. They'd go to people I worked with or people I was associated with. They'd examine every nook and cranny of my life. And they began by asking me, okay, now what crimes have you committed in the past? And I had to list them. When I went back for my second interview, the list that I'd given like this, and he had a list like this. He said, what about this? I said, oh, it was so long ago I forgot about it. It had been 20, 30 years ago at that time. What about this? I forgot. I know the man thought I was probably lying. About this and this and this. They had a record. And God keeps the books. And as I stood before the governor, Lawton Childs, at that time in his cabinet, and they granted me a pardon for everything I'd ever done, I approached the secretary and was able to give to the governor and his cabinet each a book, Ultimate Questions, and some gospel literature with a little note inside that just said, I want you to know this isn't about what Larry Price did to clean up his life. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did through His gospel. I want you men to know that. But the state had to recognize what Christ had done and the change that had been made. I knew that my pardon had come earlier when I trusted Christ as Savior. And it's a wonderful thing to know that your sins are forgiven. If I never got out of my backyard, it's more than I deserve. And yet God has allowed me the privilege of traveling to preach His Word. If any man is in Christ, it's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Listen, I want to encourage you that are Christians here today. I want to encourage you in the power of the gospel. It's easy to look out at that person you see on the road and think, you know what? No hope for them. They'll never change. They'll never be any different. But I want to tell you, the power of the gospel is evident not only from God's word, but standing here before you this morning. It's the reason why I show you these pictures. To see what Christ can do, never underestimate. That power of the gospel has not diminished nor decreased any whatsoever. So be encouraged. You give them the gospel. God will do the work of changing their lives. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We can truly sing, Christ is a Savior of sinners. We can sing as we sang earlier, only a sinner saved by grace. Not of any good that we've done. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who loved us enough to go to that cross. Father, if there are any here today and they're not saved, we pray that the gospel might penetrate their minds and hearts, that the Spirit of God might convict them of their own sin, they might realize their own need of salvation and be saved even today, even now. And Father, for those who are believers, that we might be encouraged once again at the power of Your gospel and how it can change lives and make people into something and do something with a life that was doomed and headed for destruction. Help us, we pray. We give You thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.